I'm going to ask you this to start this morning. If we are freed from the law, then what is the right use of our freedom? One of my favorite authors, Francis Schaeffer, wrote a book entitled, How Then Should We Live? And that was my alternate title for this morning's message, How Then Should We Live? But what is the right use of our freedom? How do we live in light of this freedom that Christ has won for us? And as we come to this section in Galatians, we're really entering a whole new section. Paul has been hammering this gospel now for the past two chapters, that we are saved, we are justified by faith and not by works. And this has nothing to do, our salvation has nothing to do with our obedience, our personal obedience to God. So how are we made right with Him then? By faith. Faith and faith alone. We trust simply in what Christ has done for us. Nothing is added to it. But what about God's law, you say? You can't disregard God's law. Of course we can't. But Paul makes it clear that not even your own obedience to that law makes you right with Him. Nor, by the way, does your obedience after your salvation make you right with Him. It is through the obedience of Christ and Christ alone that makes us free. So I've said in the past, we are free from the righteous requirements of the law. I want you to let that sink in for a moment before we move on. I want to let this idea that you are free in Christ sink in, because this is where Paul left us in the verses preceding our section today. Freedom in Christ. Do you truly live as free people? Because if you're in Christ, if you're trusting Him alone to save you, then listen, you are forgiven for every sin you've ever committed. Do you sit here forgiven this morning? Maybe you're still wrestling with guilt and shame from things that you have done in the past. Maybe from things that were done to you. I want to tell you this morning, you're free. You're free from that. Now listen, you may not be trusting in Christ with all your guilt and your shame, but that's a process that we continually lay that down before Him. We don't immediately, I would say, trust Christ to the nth degree. Think about the man in the New Testament who said, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. We are continuously in our lives laying down our sins before the Lord. And even sins that we know have been under the blood, maybe sometimes they creep up in our minds and we struggle with guilt. Lay that down at the cross. Christ has borne it for you. You are free as His child. So this is what I mean when I say we are freed from the righteous requirement of the law. It's that Christ died for Him or for us, and now we have His righteousness. We already meet God's standard of goodness, not by anything we do, but because of what He has done for us. Now there is a requirement, though. That's where we're going to start this morning. But let me try to illustrate this idea that there's no more thing that we can add to our salvation. I want you to imagine that you marry someone, doesn't matter whether you're a man or you're a woman, you marry your spouse, and they have $500 million in the bank. $500 million. Now, at that point, this is what it's like when we have married Christ. Spiritually speaking, we have hit the jackpot. So when you marry someone who makes $500 million, guess what you don't need to do anymore? You don't need to get a second job to make ends meet. Spiritually speaking, all the ends have already been met. Christ has done it all. So you don't go out and get a part-time job at Chick-fil-A and be like, look, I need to earn my own way here. So I put in a couple hours, I made 80 bucks. Can you just add that to the rest? Now we have $500 million and $80. It's ludicrous. We don't need to do that. With Christ, we don't need to add anything to our salvation. You are free. Free in Christ. Now here's the thing. When we left Paul last week, this was one of the warning verses that we got. If we persist in this idea that we can earn a few extra bucks and add that to what Christ has already done for us, then we're actually in danger of being cut off from grace. This is what verse 4 says. He says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Dangerous ground when we start thinking that we can add to what Christ has done for us. Well, this is where Paul brought his readers and where he brings us today. By faith alone, in Christ alone, you're free from all shame, from guilt, and from the righteous requirements of the law. But listen, listen carefully. You are not free from responsibility. In fact, it is the very freedom that Christ has won you that makes you responsible to live accordingly before Him. To live how? How should we live? What Paul's going to tell you this morning is according to the law. And this is mind-blowing here. It almost seems like an oxymoron. It seems like this is ironic here. Paul, you told us we're not saved through law-keeping, but now you're saying that we keep the law. Because even though we're freed from the righteous requirements of the law, Christ has met it all for us. Guess what? Now that we're sons of freedom, the way that we live and honor the one who gave us that freedom is to live according to His standards. That's where Paul's going to go this morning. We have responsibility. I want you to imagine this picture here. I want you to imagine a great vineyard where people have been enslaved. They are forced to work this land under harsh conditions, under harsh masters. But then a kind and gracious king comes along and purchases all the slaves, purchases their freedom. He says, you're mine. You can now come with me. And the slaves rise up, kill the kind king, and go back to working the vineyard. Would that be a right use of their freedom? Would that be a responsible use of their freedom? No. We have a responsibility to the one who set us free to make His name and His glory known. Well, let's read the passage today and see if this is what God tells us through Paul. Beginning here, chapter 5, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You will love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Father, give us great wisdom today to discern the word that you have spoken to us through the Apostle Paul. We're thankful, Lord, for this great reminder that although we are free in Christ, we are not free from responsibility. And as we fulfill those responsibilities, we are merely doing our duty. We don't earn any credit with you. But we are doing what you have called us to do and bringing honor and glory to your name. May we do that this morning. May I do that even with the preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen. So Paul starts out by encouraging them. He says, listen, you were running well. What happened? How did we get here? The first thing I want you to see in this passage is that it's possible to be running the Christian race well and for someone to knock you off your course. You can be in relationship with the Lord, living as He wants you to live, and you can be hindered from your obedience of the truth. Now, we believe that you cannot lose your salvation. That once you belong to the Lord, once he adopts you as His child, He doesn't rescind that adoption. So how does that work then? How can I say your relationship with the Lord can be hindered? It's this. One of the ways that you can be assured of your salvation is that you persevere in obedience. Maybe some of you are wrestling here with, how do I know I'm saved? How do I know I'm a Christian? That's how you know that you will continue to desire obedience, and you will continue to persist in obedience. I didn't say you will persist in perfect obedience, because all of us struggle with sin. All of us wrestle at some point. But the truth must continue to be obeyed. That's what Paul says here. He says, you've been hindered in your obedience to the truth, not your obedience to the law, to the truth. What is the truth? The truth of the gospel, that Christ has died for you, a great sinner. And so what I mean is this. You see the law. You know you have disobeyed the law. Let's say you tell a lie. I lied. I was scared. I wanted to get my way. I lied. I just broke God's law. The Spirit convicts us and reminds us. The Spirit says, see that law? That's the law you're supposed to be following. Oh, Christian, Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law for you, but now you're supposed to use the law as a guide. You're supposed to use it to glorify the Lord, and you've broken it. Now we feel guilty. Oh, Lord, I'm going to lose your salvation. The truth of the gospel is, no, you don't lose your salvation, because the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in Christ. So instead, you remember that. The Spirit brings you back to the gospel message, which says you're forgiven for that lie. Repent of it. Now, that's an example or a definite way that you know you are still in the faith, is that if you turn from disobedience and turn back to obedience. So you tell the lie and you say, Lord, I was wrong. I know it. I agree with you that it's sin. Please forgive me. You're already forgiven at the foot of the cross. You've laid it there. It's gone. Now you walk forward again in obedience. Lord, may your Spirit strengthen me to live as you have called me to live. But we can be hindered from that obedience. That's the point. And I see this all the time. I see a person go through a time that's tough in their lives, and then the Lord brings them out of it, whatever it may be. Maybe they have a sickness, maybe they have cancer, maybe a loved one is sick. Maybe the Lord just brought them out of something that was horrific to them. It could be anything. You think of it. And then they're walking with the Lord and they're excited. They're like, oh God, I see your graciousness. I'm so glad you saved me. You're sovereign, Lord. And then they start living, forgetting that the Lord is gracious. Maybe not reading as much as they did. Maybe not praying as much as they did. And they begin to become weak spiritually. The times when we are most vulnerable as believers is when we feel like we are safe. When we feel like there's nothing to worry about, and we begin to ignore the Lord. Because there's stuff to do. I mean, life is happening around me. I got things to do. I got kids that are growing up here. And they've got sports events and Girl Scouts and Boy Scouts. And I tell my wife all the time, you know, we've got teacher appreciation gifts, and she's a homeschool mom, and we're so filled with other things in this life that distract us. And then a loved one gets sick. That distracts us. The house needs to be cleaned. That distracts us. We want to put something else on the house. That distracts us. Work falls apart around ourselves. That distracts us. I got to work overtime to get this situation. And you see how we can just leave the Lord with our thinking. It's at those moments when we are weak and we are vulnerable that we can be hindered. Now, the Greek word for hindered here, who hindered you from obeying the truth? That Greek word literally means to incise or to cut. So what it means is this: who cut in on you? Who cuts you off from obeying the truth? So imagine in our illustration here that we're driving along the road and somebody cuts you off in your lane. You got to slam on the brakes. You weren't paying attention. You were just kind of drifting off. You were, you know, just cruising along in the fast lane, thinking about your day. Boom, somebody cuts right in. That's what that word means. This is, in essence, what Paul is saying. Who cut in on you and hindered you from obeying the truth? Brothers and sisters, this is dangerous for us. We have to always be on guard. We can't drift away from the Lord. Ephesians 5 puts it this way. Ephesians 5, verse 15. It says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but wise, making the best use of time, because the days are awesome." The days are filled with goodness. Make use of the time because your life rocks. That's not what Paul says. What he says here is, make the best use of the time because the days are evil. And I am convinced that this is why we become vulnerable. Not because we don't love the Lord more or less, because we love this world more rather than less. Listen, I am guilty of this, brothers and sisters. I get consumed with this. I will sometimes go for long periods of time and go, oh yeah, that's right. I need to be heavenly minded, not earthly minded. Heavenly minded. I was very convicted of this reading John Calvin's little book on the Christian life. The whole chapter was about the fact that we become consumed with things in this life such that we become blinded to the things of eternity. And there's only one cure, only one remedy. We have to be broken of this, and we have to forge this. Broken of our love affair with the world, and forge our relationship even stronger with the Lord Jesus Christ. To consider heaven more than we do this world. And one of the ways we do that is by looking around at the world and, for all its beauty, understanding that this world is broken. See, here's the issue. If you don't think the world is broken, then guess what? It doesn't need to be fixed. I'm broken, sure. God fixed me. Now I'm good. No. You're broken, God fixed you, and so is everybody else who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone is broken and needs to be fixed. Now let me be clear about what I mean when I say broken. I don't mean like, aw, you're broken. I mean, aw, you're broken, and therefore, when it comes time to be used by the Master, you will be thrown in the trash because you're a broken vessel. I can tell you right now, if I go to get a cereal bowl — cereal is my favorite food, love cereal — if I go to get a cereal bowl out of the cabinet, and I bring it down and it's got a huge crack in the middle, I don't go, oh, I'm going to save this for posterity. I throw it away because it's no longer good for me. It's no longer useful for me. It leaks milk and I can't enjoy my cereal out of it. So it's gone and I get myself a proper bowl. When someone is broken, they are bound for hell, brothers and sisters. This is our view. This is what view we have to have of the world around us. To see, look, you're not okay. I can't just leave you where you are. I've got to share this gospel message with you. Because the same way that I was fixed and healed from my brokenness is the same way that you will be fixed and healed from yours. We cannot live as if our happiness is based on this life only. Here's a challenge for you this week. This is a challenge to test your love affair with this world. I want you to go to Facebook or your favorite social media site, whatever it may be, and I want you to look at your last 10 posts. Your last 10 posts, that's a lot. I went back and reviewed mine, and I only did a couple, and I was like, what about more? What about more? So 10, I think 10's a pretty good, you're going to get a pretty good snapshot of where your thinking is. You know, it used to be in the old days that we would go, show me your checkbook. That was what we said back in the 80s. Show me your checkbook, O church, and I will show you where your heart lies. We don't need to say that anymore. One, I mean, we have a checkbook, but I can't remember the last time we wrote a check. Who writes checks anymore? Now, today we say, look at social media. If you show me your social media account, I will show you where your heart lies. So again, this is not a definitive picture. I mean, I don't want you to go and feel guilty about, oh my goodness, my last 10 posts, not one was about the Lord. But I think it should challenge you. Because that is where your thinking is. You're thinking about the movies, entertainment, politics, social justice, whatever. I mean, you're thinking about these things. And listen, there's nothing wrong with thinking about those things. One of my 10 posts was about the King Arthur movie. I am a huge Arthurian legend fan, and I cannot stand when they make these films that deviate from Arthurian myth as we know it. Now, to be fair, come on. Arthurian legend is based upon one single sentence they found in a book somewhere. So, okay, you can have freedom with it. But Arthurian legend is also established. So there's something I care about. Do I care about that? From a heavenly perspective, why do I not like when people mess with things? If I wasn't clear that, look, we have a tendency in today, in modern times, to change that which is established, then guess what they do with the story of Jesus? Most television shows that emphasize the life of Christ deviate from what the scriptures teach about him. Because that's our mindset. Oh, you think you know Jesus? Well, nuh-uh. We're going to show you the real Jesus. No, they're not. The real Jesus is displayed in the scriptures. And we don't need to change it for that reason. So there's my point. Do all of the things that you think about, are they rooted and grounded in who God is? Do they come back to the gospel? Now, I'm not saying you can't enjoy life. I enjoy life. I say Christians should be the happiest people on the face of the earth. Why? Because the earth is awesome? Because God is awesome. He's given an awesome dwelling place for us to be. Sure, I can enjoy my home. I should enjoy my home. I shouldn't hate living there. It's the home God gave me, so I'm going to care for it. And I'm going to enjoy it, but I'm going to enjoy it with the right mindset, having a heavenly perspective. Without a heavenly perspective, your view becomes this and this only. Whatever's going on in the world. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. That way of thinking when it gets a hold of us, it permeates every part of our lives. That's why Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know what leaven is, right? Leaven is yeast. So you whip up this little batch of dough and you have a little lump there, but you work a little bit of yeast into it. Not a whole lot. You don't do a lot. You just do a little bit. And then what happens when you stick that bad boy in the oven? Boom! Big, giant, beautiful, fluffy, tasty, delicious bread. You know bread's just a butter delivery system, right? The butter is the real thing. But this yeast makes that dough fluff up. And all it takes is a little bit of wrong thinking, a little bit of loving the world more than we love the Lord. And it begins to permeate everything and takes over. Let me give you just one quick example of that. Ask Jesus into your heart. I mean, the reason why this is a little tiny bit of leaven is because it seems like not a big deal. Like we tell our kids all the time, you need to ask Jesus into your heart, little Johnny. But here's how that starts wrong and then can grow into something later on. Like, well, I chose God. God gave me free will. I have free will, and I chose him. He's my God. If you chose God, logically, can't you also stop choosing him? How does that fly in the face of what Scripture teaches? So it's a wrong assumption from the beginning, not to mention the fact that if you say, please, Jesus, come in my heart, Romans 3 teaches us that nobody even asked that question unless, guess what? He's already there. He's already in our hearts. And if he's already in our heart, that's what enables us to go, oh my goodness, I need Jesus. So here's a better thing. Rather than tell your kids or tell someone you're sharing about Jesus with to ask Jesus into their heart, share the gospel with them, and then just say this. You know, Jesus is already Lord. You need to acknowledge him as Lord of your life. Isn't that what the Bible says in Romans 10? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And then it says, believe that God raised him from the dead. Why? Why do I need to believe that? Because that's the truth. Because as I preached on Easter, the resurrection is the assurance that God has accepted the death of Christ on your behalf. That's why we believe that God raised him from the dead. I turn from my sin, I acknowledge him as Lord of my life, and I say I believe in the cross and the resurrection. That's it. That's what we should tell our children. When our children are growing up, we just say, little Johnny, believe that God is Lord of your life. Surrender to him. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, and believe that God raised him from the dead. This exact example that I just talked about is the belief that we are free in Christ. This is what the Galatians were hindered from believing. So what hinders you this morning? What have you let creep into your life that has weakened you, that has lulled you to sleep? Have you not been consistent in your reading of God's word? Are you not praying to him? If you are not in regular fellowship with the Lord, then you are weakening your spiritual condition. And you are setting yourself up for someone to cut you off. So be strong. Be alert. Stay focused on the Lord. Your enemy, the devil, roams about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. The enemy wants to cut you off. Be strong in your faith. Continue to persist in the truth. So this is what Paul says in verse 10. Paul says in verse 10, look, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty whoever he is. Paul does not know who the false teachers are, but here's what Paul is doing. He is trusting in God's control over the Galatians. Like we, as leaders of this church, trust in God's sovereignty in your life. But it's also why we pester you with the truth, hammer you with the truth. We teach you from God's word. I check in on you and see how you're doing. I ask what's going on in your life. I've started now going around and I'm visiting people in their homes. And the purpose of those visits are just to say, what's going on with you? How's your spiritual life going? What can I be praying for you about? How can I encourage you to continue on in the fellowship of the Lord? The whole point of why he says, I have confidence, is because the gospel gives us hope. Now listen, brothers and sisters, maybe some of the things I've challenged you with this morning, maybe you're thinking, yeah, man, I think I did ask Jesus into my heart. Maybe your last 10 posts on social media have been completely bereft of the things of the Lord. Maybe you don't feel like you're running the race so well. Maybe you feel like you have not been persisting in obeying the truth, reading the Gospels, reading the Word of God, praying. I have confidence because there's hope in the gospel. Remember what I said about the example of the lie. Confess it to the Lord. Lay it at the foot of the cross. Believe that Christ died even for these things. Rejoice, brothers and sisters. Your sin does not separate you from God in an eternal sense. Lay it at the foot of the cross. Why? Because this is what Lamentations 3 says. Lamentations 3. Verse 22 says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's the gospel. It's the hope that we have in the gospel. And then, of course, we see how this comes to fruition at the cross. The whole point that Paul says that the Galatians won't bear the penalty, but the man who's troubling them will, is because he's actually thinking not of church discipline, not of this life. Paul is thinking heavenly minded. He's thinking there is no eternal judgment for you because of the gospel. So he goes, I have confidence that you will not bear the punishment even for your trusting another gospel for this time. God's let you run for a little bit, but he's not letting you go. They will bear the penalty. You won't bear it, eternally speaking. Brothers and sisters, you will not bear the penalty, eternally speaking, if you confess your sins before the Lord and return to him. It's that simple. He continues on here in verse 11. He says, but if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who settle you would emasculate themselves. I'm going to get to verse 12 in a second, but let me deal with verse 11 first. There's no real consensus from scholars on what Paul really means here. I mean, there's three or four different interpretations of what Paul is meaning when he says this. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want to just summarize it. In essence, this is what I believe Paul is saying. He's saying, look, some people may have told you, these false teachers may have told you that I preach circumcision. Because after all, didn't Paul circumcise Timothy? So one of the things the false teachers could come and say to the Galatians was, listen, circumcision is so important for you to do that Paul even did it. And Paul said, hold up. If I am preaching circumcision as they say that I am preaching, then why are they persecuting me? Why are they saying that my message is all wrong? Paul is showing them that it is logically inconsistent for the false teachers to say that Paul preaches circumcision. What's more, Paul says, let me bring you back to the gospel. Because if I'm preaching circumcision, then the offense of the cross has been removed. How many of you know that the cross is an offense? It's not an offense to us because we look at it and we go, it's beautiful. I love the cross. This is where my Savior gave His all for me. It's an offense because when we go to someone and say, that cross is the only means by which you are saved. You can't go to heaven without it. You have to believe that Christ bore your sins there. You can't atone for your own sins. That's an offense to people. When I first heard that, I was offended. Don't tell me that the cross is the only way. I want to believe what I want to believe. So people choose to believe in Muhammad. They choose to believe in what Joseph Smith says, not what the Bible says. And yes, they are different Bibles. They may choose to believe in Taoism. They may choose to believe in nothing. I just believe that I'm the master of my own destiny. Don't tell me that someone else is in control of my life. I'm not going to surrender to anybody, right? This is why the cross is an offense. And Paul says, and if I tell you that you can be saved by some way other than the cross, then why be offended by it? Sure, the cross is just another way to be saved. That's why, by the way, that it doesn't work when you go to preach the gospel to someone and you go, look, it's totally okay if you don't believe this, but I do. Let me just share with you what I believe. But if you don't believe it, it's okay. You do what's right for you. I'll do what's right for me. That's not okay. That's not how you share the gospel. You can say to someone, let me share with you what I believe. This is what the Lord has revealed to me. But then you better believe that you better appeal to them to believe the same. Because the truth of the gospel is that if you don't believe that Christ alone saves, then you reject God's only means of heaven. That's the simple truth, and it's sad. So the offense of the cross is not gone, because Paul says, I preach the cross, not circumcision. Speaking of which, let's get now to verse 12. What does Paul mean when he says, I wish they would emasculate themselves? It's pretty harsh from a guy who's supposed to be loving his enemies. This is one of the rare times when Paul gets really, really raw in his letters. He was not the sugar-coating type from the get-go, as you can tell from the rest of the book. But here he seems to almost cross the line. Let me tell you why he doesn't. Paul is actually being loving by saying that. How so? Who is he loving by saying it? His enemies? No, he's loving the Galatians. He's loving those children of his, that's who he considers them, his spiritual children, and they are being threatened. Now, any parent would say this. If you threaten my child in some way, we're going to have words. I'm not okay with that. And Paul says, look, these guys, they're preaching circumcision. The force behind what he says here is, I wish they would just let the knife slip and go all the way. Become eunuchs. Now, there is also a spiritual reason Paul would have said that. Because a eunuch was not accepted in the assembly of the Lord, according to Deuteronomy 23. Anyone who had his organs removed were to be cut off from the assembly of God's people. And maybe this was what Paul was saying. I wish they weren't even part of the body of Christ so they could not influence you for harm's sake. Verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. See, Paul addresses the other main error with regards to the law. In the first couple chapters, he's been dealing up to this point with the error of legalism. Everybody know what legalism is? Legalism is trusting in obedience to the law to be your acceptance before the Lord. Now, the other side of that coin, the other error, is license. It's believing that nothing I do matters. I'm already accepted before the Lord, so I can live and do whatever the heck I want to do. License is an abuse of our freedom. That's what Paul's preaching against here. He says, we are free, but there is a right use to our freedom. What is this right use of freedom? Well, Paul begins by saying what it is not. He says, here's what freedom is not. Don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh. What does Paul mean when he says the flesh? Here's what he means. This stuff. You. Let me actually take that back, because Paul does not mean this stuff. That is actually a different Greek word. There's a different Greek word for what we call the physical body. When Paul says, I don't want you to use an opportunity for the flesh, he means your fleshly nature. That's our human nature that desires what is best for us, desires what we want, puts us first. That's the flesh. It is that which has not been transformed by God into glory. So, he says it's not about you. Don't use your freedom to benefit you in any way. Do you know how often we do this as Christians? We go, I am free in Christ. So, Bible says not to get drunk. I can drink. As long as I just get right up to that line. I don't want to cross over into drunkenness. I can get tipsy, I can get buzzed. But the Bible says don't get drunk. That's an abuse of your freedom if you're with someone else who says, hey man, I wrestle with alcoholism. You go, hey, but I'm free. I can drink. Sorry about your luck, dude. You're abusing your freedom because you're using it to benefit you. Hey, I'm okay as long as I drink. Now, by the way, I'm not saying you cannot drink. It's not a sin to drink alcohol. Drunkenness is a sin. Don't abuse your freedom in Christ in order to justify your overuse of alcohol, is my point here. So what about anything else we do? And you can think about what that thing is in your own mind. What do you do that is an abuse of your freedom? So what is the right use then? It's love. That's what he says. He says, through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, love is not about you. It's always about someone else. Always. 1 Corinthians 13 is the great love chapter of the Bible. And one of the defining characteristics of love is this. Love is not self-seeking. In your Bibles, it may say love does not insist on its own way. I mean, we can't be any clearer than this definition of love. Therefore, every time you say to someone, I love you, here's where you're wrong in saying it. If you say, I love you, because you make me feel so awesome, then that's not love. You're talking about the way someone else makes you feel. You may be excited. They may make you happy. That's not love. This is where young people confuse the idea. They meet somebody, and they're instantly attracted to them. They're drawn to them, and they're like, I love him, mommy. I love her, daddy. No, you don't. You don't know what love is yet. You're still learning it because you think love is what that person makes you feel. There's nothing wrong with having great feelings towards someone. Just don't confuse it with love, because according to the Bible, this is what love is: sacrifice. Think about that. Spouses, kids, when you say it to your parents, when you say it to your children, brothers and sisters, when we say it to one another as Christians, when we say, I love you, what we're saying is, I place my needs, desires, things that I want below your own. When I say I love you, what I'm saying is I commit myself to you, that I will serve you if you need it. That's not what the world tells us about love, is it? My wife and I just watched a movie last night before she went to bed. It was called How to Stay Single. And there's all these beautiful love stories going on. And everyone's feeling for everyone else and sleeping with everyone else, because that's what love does. That's not love. Love is not about you. When you say I love you to someone, it's not about how that person makes you feel. It's about your commitment to serve them. Because this is how Christ served us. Jesus says in John 15, greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Isn't that the perfect example of love? Was Christ being sent by the Father for us? Christ leaving heaven. You understand? That's the power of that verse when he says, Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, because he was loving us by letting that go to come as a little baby. And then he died on the cross for us. So when we say I love you, this is what we mean. Should be what we mean. Is that what you mean? And I love, we'll close with this. Here's how Paul turns the whole argument on its head. He says, so look, use your freedom from the law to serve one another, because love is the fulfillment of freedom. Love is the fulfillment of freedom from the law. No, he says love is the fulfillment of the law. So Paul, ironically, has circled right back to the very thing. What are you talking about, Paul? You said we're free from the law. Now we're back to it. Because this is a right understanding of the law. That once we are freed from it, we circle right back around. And now the Spirit has given us the desire and the ability to want to keep it. And that's where Paul's going next week. We'll pick up there with Galatians 5, verse 16.